Well, when we make this transition to James chapter 2, frankly, I would be less than honest if I did not tell you this. We move to a very, very disturbing area of human behavior. I'm not sure if you have been reading in the book of James. I would encourage you to do so. It will help you in anticipation of our Lord's Day for you to read through the book of James one time in a given week. There are five chapters. It will take you not very long to do that. Oh, the average reader, I would imagine, can probably do that in 20 minutes. A quicker reader, maybe in 15 or less. And maybe if you take your time to get through, a half hour or so. But you can read through the book of James in a week without any problem at all. And if you have been reading through that, there is a definite, significant change that happens between verse 27 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. And James begins to talk about a most disturbing aspect of human behavior. In James chapter 2, he calls this act of human behavior partiality. Generally, we don't call it by that. It is known to us by other names. Names like bias, favoritism, prejudice, those kinds of terms. You can substitute those words when you see the word partiality here in verse 1, and then I believe again in verse 9. You can substitute those two words in there and you would have the similar idea. It is interesting, I think, to note this, that even unsaved people recognize that there is a problem in the human spirit that does not belong when we talk about partiality, bias, favoritism, prejudice. That bothers us. For those of us who did not live through the time of the Second World War, when some of you did, we find it very, very difficult to imagine the kinds of things that went on during the Holocaust. And all of that in the name of ethnic cleansing. I mean, that just rubs our persons the wrong way, as it rightly should. The man who produced Schindler's List, the movie that is, Steven Spielberg, who does not know the Lord, does not profess even to be a Jew in an Orthodox sense. But Steven Spielberg recognizes the problem of prejudice, bias, favoritism. He took all the proceeds from his film, Schindler's List, and created a foundation called the Shoah Foundation. The word Shoah means to be burned or consumed by fire, as so many did in the furnaces of Auschwitz. Spielberg took the funds of that, created the Shoah Foundation for the purpose of overcoming bias, prejudice, favoritism, not only among Jewish individuals, but among all kinds of situations. One of the works of the Shoah Foundation has been this. They took together what I believe were a group of 15 teenage young men, young women, paired them up with 15 Holocaust survivors. And those two groups of people, 30 or so, put together a documentary that is to be shown across the United States in public schools, for the purpose of debating and overcoming what is seen in the public mind as a very, very disturbing act of human behavior. Prejudice. I'm simply saying this, that even the unsaved man recognizes this as a problem. If the unsaved man recognizes that as a problem, friends, how much more those of us who know the Lord Jesus, how much more should we recognize, be on the alert to occasions of bias, prejudice, favoritism, or the word that James uses in our Bibles this morning, partiality. One New York Times writer spoke of one occasion in which he found himself experiencing favoritism. And this in a negative kind of way. His name is John Engel. John Engel writes at times for the New York Times, or it did in recent days. And I read in this last week an experience which he wrote. Let me read it to you. Engel wrote this: considering the large crowd, he was about to board a Los Angeles bus. Considering the large crowd inside, the lack of voices startled me. Only a rustle of newspapers and the groaning diesel engine broke the silence. Several well-dressed men stood inside, right in the aisle, so I assumed all seats were taken. But as I moved to the rear, I spotted an empty aisle seat on a double bench and fathomed at once why it remained unoccupied. The young man next to the window was breathtakingly ugly. His grotesque face, apparently the victim of fibroid tumors. Yet it wasn't only his face that made him so unappealing. His long, filthy, matted hair and tattered clothing warned others away. He was obviously homeless. Very easy to guess why. He sat with his shoulders hunched and his eyes fixed through the window. Truly the image of a beast, forlorn and excruciatingly alone. Nearly paralyzed by pity, I gave silent thanks that my young daughter wasn't with me, asking her inevitable questions about him in a none too discreet voice, or worse, uttering revulsion. But it was because of her that I finally sat down. The kind of man I want my daughter's father to be sits on a bus next to someone whose only crime is extreme ugliness. I can't pretend I relaxed. My left shoulder and arm scrunched involuntarily, and my entire torso leaned piezo-like away from him. Continuing to stare out the window, he didn't acknowledge my presence. The bus made one more stop before entering the freeway. Several people boarded. An elderly woman walked toward the rear. I waited for anyone else, male or female, to offer her a seat. None did. So I stood and motioned to her. "No, I don't want to sit there," she said loudly, next to him. And all of you right now are feeling a pang in your belly. And it is a right kind of pang for you to be feeling. But brothers and sisters in Christ, that same pang that you are feeling should be infinitely exercised when partiality appears in the church. God help us, friends. I doubt Mr. Engel knows the Lord. But what I do know is this, that even unbelievers recognize this as a problem. And what I'm suggesting to you is this, is if unbelievers recognize it as a problem, shouldn't those in whom God's Spirit dwells, shouldn't we be all the more conscious about the reality of favoritism and its damage to the body of Christ? When we come to James chapter 2, it must be, it's obvious that favoritism was an ongoing problem in the churches to which James addressed the letter. Otherwise, you have to ask this question. Why does he bring it up? I mean, he gives a very lengthy section to deal with this problem. And it really isn't hard, as you and I read through this chapter, to understand what it was that James was teaching the first century people. That is not where our challenge is today. Our challenge is not to grasp what this meant to those people in the first century. We're going to see that, obviously. Our challenge is going to be to examine our hearts to see where a similar kind of spirit is residing, where we find ourselves harboring a spirit of bias, partiality, favoritism, or even prejudice. Would you read with me in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1? We'll read together through verse 4. James, a brother of our Lord, writes this: "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory," and here's the word, "with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What I would suggest to you that James is teaching these people, what the Bible is telling you and me this morning, is that we must show our faith by rejecting favoritism. This is to be a concern of each local assembly. All of us, all of God's people and this church, friends, must be concerned to reject the partiality that James is describing here in this chapter. And consider why that is. Why is it that we should be showing our faith? Why is it that we should show our faith by rejecting favoritism? Let me give this to you in three ideas. The first comes to us from the very first part of verse 1. The Bible teaches us this, that our church indeed must reject favoritism because of the premise of unity. You see there, of course, the chapter begins in verse 1 of chapter 2 with those two words, my brethren. You'll find that phrase used by James some 15 times, and I would encourage you in your reading to note that in your Bible, to circle it, to underline it, to draw attention to it. Because each time that you do, what follows, when James says, my brethren, what immediately follows that is an area that James tells you needs adjustment. It needs to be corrected. It needs to be fixed. You should give attention to what's following because it is an area that is not in keeping with what is true of the nature of our God. And so here it is the area of partiality. To James, faith in Jesus Christ, my brethren, those of you who hold faith in Christ, to James, faith in Jesus Christ and partiality in the church do not mix. It is like the proverbial water and oil. It just doesn't go together. And the question that we ask is, why not? Why doesn't it mix? Think about it this way. There is, friends, a common word that is true for all of us who know Jesus Christ. It is the word faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us this. For by grace you were saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is not of works, lest any man should be one who is in the position to boast. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 that all men who desire to come to a knowledge of God, those who would be saved from their sin, those who would have a hope of eternity in heaven, get to God one way. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is according to His mercy. And Romans chapter 10 tells us this, that coming to God comes to God by faith. The way that every man or woman who is going to heaven gets to heaven is by faith alone. It is our unity. So the Apostle Paul goes on to describe it this way. It doesn't even matter anything about the background of that person. That person could be a Jew or a Gentile, but in Jesus he is one. That person could be a bondman, that is a slave, or he could be a slave owner. But in Jesus Christ he bears neither title. He is neither free nor is he bond. He is one in Christ. The Apostle Paul goes on to describe it this far. He goes to the extent of describing it even as male and female. That is, that in Jesus Christ, there is not even that designation. The most basic of human designations. He's a man, she's a woman. In Jesus, all are one. And how did that happen? Every man was made a child of God by the gracious act and faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. And because of that, all of us are unified. Therefore, when you and I show any kind of partiality or favoritism or prejudice, we deny the very basis of our salvation, which is that we all got here the same way. We turn from our sin and we turn to Jesus. But when we elevate any aspect of humanity, We deny that very fact. Does that make sense to you? So it is no strange wonder then why James would begin in chapter 2, verse 1, with this thought. My brothers, all of us who are joined together, brothers and sisters in Christ, we hold a common faith in the Lord. Therefore, don't be partial in the church. Do not display bias. Do not show prejudice or favoritism within the body of God. Do you know how serious the Lord is about this? Have you ever considered the amount of Scripture that is given to this topic? Let's survey a small portion of it together. Maybe jot the references down as I bring them up for you here. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. When we jump to the New Testament, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. That is a small sampling of the numerous scriptures which speak to this behavior. Can we agree together God is serious about this? He describes Himself in terms that says, I am not like that. And if our God is not like that, brothers and sisters, we cannot be like that either. If our God will not be partial in His dealings with people, we who are called to be just like Him must avoid showing favoritism. The word partiality here in chapter 2 is a very interesting word. It means to show the face. Literally, the idea is this. It's when a person appears before a judge, and a judge renders his decision based upon what he sees in the individual. He showed the face. And when the judge saw something, it wasn't the evidence. It wasn't the material witnesses brought against the individual. It was just the appearance. And in giving the appearance, he made a judgment. He may have made a judgment for the person's better. He may have thought this about him. You look like, and then explained his looking in his own mind. He probably didn't verbalize it like none of us would. And then gave him a favorable ruling. Or maybe he saw him and determined by what he saw that he was not going to give a favorable ruling. But it had nothing to do with the facts. But everything to do with appearance. His character was meaningless. It was his appearance that was at issue. It's interesting further to note this. That in all the ancient writings, the words partiality which occur here in chapter 2 do not occur outside of the Bible. Well, it's obvious that it didn't occur outside the Bible because it wasn't common language. I mean, James is using the common language. So it's not like he was using a word that nobody understood. So why doesn't it appear in the writings? Well, maybe this is true. It had become such an accepted part of the ancient society that it was assumed and nobody even identified it. And that is the point. The church can't do that. Friends, whatever James is going to tell us about this, we haven't even gotten there yet. whatever James is going to tell us about favoritism, we have to agree first and foremost. Whatever it is that he's going to say, we cannot do that. God's people cannot show partiality. Whatever it is he's going to say about it. Can we agree together on that? All right, let's see what he says. In verses 2 and 3, he shows us an illustration of what this looks like. And that gives us the second idea. That our church must reject favoritism because of the prohibition against partiality. Apparently, as I've said to you, because this was going on, James tells him to stop doing this. And then he tells them how it has already happened. In verses 2 and 3, we read of a story. Let me give it to you again in a paraphrase, the J.B. Phillips paraphrase. On occasion, it is helpful to bring this kind of thing into your Bible reading. It's not what I would encourage in your daily feeding of your mind from God's Word, but on occasion it's helpful. And in this situation, it might be. In verse 2 of the Phillips paraphrase, it reads this. Suppose one man comes into your meeting well-dressed and with a gold ring on his finger, and another man, obviously poor, arrives in shabby clothes. If you pay special attention to the well-dressed man by saying, "Please sit here. It's an excellent seat." And you say to the poor man, "Would you stand over there, please?" Or, "If you must sit, could you at least sit on the floor?" Doesn't that prove that you are making class distinctions in your mind and setting yourselves up to assess a man's quality? That's Phillips' paraphrase. You see, obviously, what James is talking about, don't you? He said, here's what's happened. A very wealthy man appeared in your assembly. And all of a sudden, you began to treat him differently. And what was the reason for that? You noticed the gold ring on his finger. You noticed his very, very nice attire. And you said about that person, noticing his ring, noticing his attire, assuming that he was a man of wealth or influence, you said, this person deserves a choice seat. So you said, hey, come on and sit over here. Here's a really good seat. But maybe even on that same day, when that same assembly got happened, another man came in. And you looked at this man. He wore no gold ring. His clothes were shabby, likely tattered, torn, and may I add, probably stunk. He came in and you noticed him. But instead of saying to him, hey, there's a great seat right next to that guy, you looked at him and you made a decision. You do not deserve a seat. Instead, a person of your status deserves to stand and do it away from us, okay? And the thought is this, but there are still seats around. I know, but those are for other people. If you have to sit, sit on the floor. When I was in Jerusalem just a few weeks ago, in the St. Anne's Church, which is near the Pool of Bethesda, there is an Orthodox building which is part of a certain kind of Orthodox church. It is one of the oldest structures in Jerusalem. The room is probably, I don't know, 5 to 6 times the size of our room right here. Large columns right in the middle support the roof. And around the columns are chairs, actually benches. There are no other seats in the room except those that line the wall. Otherwise, the room is wide open space. I suppose if every person occupied 24 inches of bench, maybe you could fit 120, 150 people in the room. That's the idea. Hey, we've got a big space here. There's only a few seats, and those are available for a certain kind of person. And I see by your clothing, friend, that you are not that kind of person. Therefore, go stand over there. You know what's interesting? James is not concerned here at all about the rich man's attire. He is not concerned about the fact that he is wearing a ring, or even that he might be flaunting his wealth. That is of no concern to James. Instead, what he is concerned about is how the people in the assembly handled him. how they approached him, how they treated him when he came in their midst. The issue went far deeper than preferential treatment. What I'm suggesting to you is this, that what James saw was this, that their treatment was a barometer of what was going on in their hearts. It was a barometer of the hearts of the people in the congregation. They were far more concerned about money, possessions, influence, position, than they were about people. That's the problem. Now you say, Pastor, I appreciate all this, but I got to tell you, I don't think that's ever happened here. I do not think that we've ever had a man come into our church wearing fine clothing and said to him, hey, we've got a really, really good seat for you, and brought him to the seat. And Pastor, I may be wrong, but I don't think that when a man has come in dressed in less than good clothing, that we've said to him, there's no seat for you, but if you want to stand in the lobby, that's okay. I don't think you've ever said that. So I said to you at the beginning, it's real easy for us to see the problem in the first century church. A little more difficult for us to see the problem in the 21st century church. We try to help you with that. How might we do what James is talking about here? Let me give you a couple of ideas. Friends, it is possible that we are showing favoritism, and it is likely that we are. No, I'm going to say it is certain. We show favoritism when, in our estimation, when we see someone, in our estimation, we think that person would make a good addition to our assembly based upon appearance or ability to give. Why would this person in this chapter, in James chapter 2, why would he have been so highly received? Because maybe in the estimation of those who were present, his participation in that assembly would be good for them. I mean, just look at him. How could he not be a help to us? Certainly, he's got great ability to give. We better make sure that we treat him well. You say, do we do that? Well, let me ask you this. Do you think that we actively pursue the young 35-year-old man and his wife who come in and they are nicely attired? And behind them come their four children, also nicely attired. Maybe even bringing their Bibles with them as they walk in. Do you think that our treatment of that young family would be the same if closely on their heels came another young man who is there with his wife and his children? But instead of looking like the first, they looked like they proverbially just walked off the street. And maybe they did. I'm asking you, sisters and brothers in Christ, would our aggressive pursuit of those two families be the same? Or would we, in our estimation, look at the first and say, look how their appearance is. Certainly, in our estimation, they would be a good addition. But the second, we look at them and say, well, not so sure if in our estimation they would be a good addition. If they come, hey, that's fine. We're not going to kick you out. But if you got to stand somewhere, try to do it out in the lobby. Do we do that? I mean, when the professional football player comes into our service
this bright red H2 Hummer out in the parking lot. Somebody tells you his name, what football team he plays for. God help us, friend. If we show favoritism to that man, and the other man comes in his 1994 Taurus with the doors hardly hanging on, and we don't give him the time of day, God help us. That's what James is talking about here. Do we do that? Friends, if the unsaved recognize that as an issue, how much more should we? Maybe it's this. Maybe it's in our fascination with the abilities of people. We find out that someone has a level of work experience or work expertise, and we think, oh, our church needs that. We better not let that slip away. We find out someone is a vocalist. Boy, that person could really sing and help us. Better not let her get away. Or we find out someone is a very accomplished pianist. Well, we better be careful not to let that person slip away. Or maybe there's someone who is a really, really good accountant. Boy, our church could really use that, someone to help us in that area. Or maybe we find out that there's a lawyer or a doctor or a scientist. And all these who have very, very good minds, and they would add incredible administration capabilities to our human resource needs. And so we're fascinated by the abilities of these people. But I mean, friend, have you ever considered that it may be that the godliest man who would ever darken the doors of our assembly maybe a man who says hardly anything at all, and every day what he does is he turns a wrench, the same wrench on the assembly line, day after day after day. Well, we don't have an assembly line here. We don't have a place for a wrench turner. So we're not fascinated by him. Has it ever occurred to you, brother and sister in Christ, the godliest woman we may have in this body of believers can't sing, can't make a meal to give to other people, doesn't lead ladies' Bible studies, but every day in her house, 3 or 4 or 5 children are learning at the feet of a mama who loves her God? That doesn't fascinate us, does it? God help us. God help us when we are fascinated by the abilities of people. That's exactly what James is talking about. But maybe it's this. In our frustration with the needs of people, maybe the way that we show it is in this response. It's not so much the treatment of the wealthy as it is the treatment of the needy. I mean, think about this for a minute, would you please? By definition, the rich don't need much of anything, do they? Do they? By definition. They need something, they go buy it, right? They need a meal, they call up Simon Delivers and it shows up at their door. What do the rich need? Nothing. The rich don't ever call us for rides to church. The rich don't tell us about their ongoing car problems. The rich rarely, rarely dominate our time. As a matter of fact, most of the time we're wishing that a rich person would call us. Because the poor people are continuing to nag us. They don't bother us with the myriad of health concerns. They don't tell us about their ongoing loneliness. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's our frustration with the needs of the poor, the needs of people. You know, the rich never make us feel bad, do they? When we look at them and we see that they don't have all the nicest things that we have, the rich never make us feel that way, like the poor do. Boy, the poor can make us feel so guilty, can they not? And the temptation then is this, to be frustrated by this kind of person. To be frustrated that there are always needs with him. There's always something that he has to have. Why does he always have to sit by me in church? Why can't he sit by somebody else? Why does she have to call me every day? Why can't she call somebody else? That frustration leads to avoidance. That frustration leads to screening out their phone calls, ignoring their needs. And maybe that's the kind of thing that is the 21st century application of this first century letter. Can I remind you, my sisters and brothers, of the words of our Lord Himself? Matthew 25, verse 45. Our Lord said, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And conversely, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me." Verse 4 concludes by telling us why it's such a problem and that we must reject favoritism because of the problem of partiality. In verse 4, he tells us about the actions of wicked judges. They think evil thoughts, and it seems like everyone has experienced this at some time as you read verse 4. And to a person, whether you and I have received or experienced a wicked judge, when we hear of it, we despise it, do we not? We hear about judges who make deals. We hear about judges who allow for a person's prestige or his money, and we cry foul. Not supposed to be that way. We don't want our judges drawing conclusions on appearance, on position, on power, or money. To a person, we say, that is wicked. I mean, think of it in a very mundane thing. The Olympics. Do you remember in the most recent Salt Lake Olympic Games, if memory serves, in 2002? I know some of you get into figure skating and you like all that stuff. I watch figure skating for a different purpose than enjoyment, usually to make fun of people when I'm watching it. You remember what happened in the couples, the mixed pairs skating? Huge brouhaha. The Canadian team, made up of Jamie Soleil and David Pelletier, had just skated a perfect performance without mistake. Do you remember that? I mean, it was it. Nobody could top this. It was perfect. And then on came the two Russian skaters. Their names, Anton Tsikhirilidze and Alina Berezhnev. And when Anton and Alina skated, they were okay. As a matter of fact, very, very good. But they made two crucial errors. Obvious errors. They blew it. They came off the ice, they knew it. Everybody in the stadium in Salt Lake City knew it. All of us who watched worldwide, we knew it. And then the scores came up. And the judges said, these two were the best. And the boos flooded the ice rink in Salt Lake City. And before the boos could even stop, the Salt Lake Tribune reported, rumblings were already going around that the French and Russian judges had made a deal for vote swapping. The Russian judge said, if you'll vote for mine in the pairs dance competition, I'll vote for yours, no matter what happens. And we all say, that is wicked. That's wicked. And you know what? You're right. That's the Olympics. It's not the church. How much more wicked is it when it happens here, friends? God help us. God help us to be sisters and brothers in Christ whose faith does not allow any showing of partiality. Now, friend, I want to caution you about one thought. And that is dismissing the thought that you do this. Because that borders on favoritism towards yourself. We all do this. God help us to be sisters and brothers in Christ who look like our Lord by rejecting favoritism. Show your faith, friends. Show your faith.